Our scripture reading is from Hebrews 12, when it talks about God's chastening and His discipline. God uses, He chastens us and brings difficulties to us in order to humble us so that we will trust in Him and know our need of Him, so that we will remember that we are only dust. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 1, this is the word of the living God that He has given to His people. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, into the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet much more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence in godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May He bless to our hearing His holy word from Hebrews. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 19. And here we see God's chastisement of an entire nation over centuries that eventually brings them to be his people. The Egyptians, that he chastened them over centuries, and then he gathered them in to be his people. Isaiah chapter 19, this is the word of our God. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their counsel. They will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea. The river will be wasted and dried up. Rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken, and all who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. Those who are the mainstay of its tribes, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. And they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Amen. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's join our voices again in the singing of Psalm 68D. 68D, which to go, then you may perhaps remember that we began to look at what Isaiah says about some of the African nations and his prophecies concerning the nations that surrounded Judah. In Isaiah's day, Cush, which is present-day Ethiopia, Sudan, and Somalia, had risen to great power under the Nubian king Sabaco, and Sabaco had actually taken control of Lower Egypt in the 8th century BC and had formed a coalition with the rest of Egypt for protection against Assyria. And these Africans were a mighty force with which to be reckoned. They were seeking to form alliances with some of the petty Palestinian states, such as Judah. That's pretty much what they were at that time, and Philistia and some of the other areas around there, as a barrier to guard against the invasion of the Assyrians. In chapter 18, which we looked at last time, we saw that this powerful African coalition from Cush was going up and down the Nile to amass an army. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing as far as civil righteousness is concerned. They were forming an alliance to protect their borders from a very aggressive and cruel enemy that wanted to take over everything, the Assyrians. But there was something terribly wrong, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in that they were doing all of this without looking to their Creator, without any attention to God, as if He was irrelevant. As nations so often do when they are strong and successful, they don't acknowledge the living God who has given them all that they have and all of their success. They acted as if they did not receive all that they had from the one who made heaven and earth, the one who rules over the nations and raises up one nation and puts down another nation. They were like the people who built Babel, the city of man, years before, trying to prosper, trying to succeed, trying to make themselves secure without bothering to reconcile with the living God against whom they had sinned, without even looking to Him for help. This is the height of human arrogance, to live as if you can get along well without your Creator, without your Maker, without being at peace with Him. You only live each moment as He sustains you, you see. He holds you up. The reason you're alive now, the reason you're breathing, this is because He sustains you. He has given you everything that you have. But we saw in Isaiah 18 that the Lord reveals His plans concerning this proud, mighty African coalition. Remarkable plans they are. Even while they're buzzing about, now I'm referring to chapter 18 now still in review, even while they're buzzing about like insects trying to protect their borders and going around rallying this army together, the Lord is seen in that chapter quietly watching and resting and even giving them the strength that they need to do what they're doing, to call this army together. But Isaiah tells us what the plans are concerning Egypt and this African coalition as a whole. That suddenly, just as they are about to achieve their designs, and to make themselves secure, and they have all their armies together, and it looks like the harvest is going to come, the fruit that they wanted to get out of that coalition, the protection against Assyria, then God is going to humble them. Assyria came and defeated them. As they had promised protection to Philistia, God caused their army to be defeated in that first battle with Assyria. And after that, we read that Egyptian, this powerful, once powerful nation that treads down other nations, became like a branch that's cut off by the Lord. It talks about God's pruning hook. He cuts it off like branches and casts it aside. And it becomes food for scavengers, for birds and beasts that don't even have fighting in them, but just come to prey upon what is nearly dead or what is dying. This is what Egypt will be reduced to. And indeed, so it was for 700 years from Isaiah's day until the coming of Christ, that Egypt was a secondary power. Egypt was under the thumb of one great power after another. Babylon came after Assyria, then Greece after that, and then Rome after that. Many of the cities in Egypt are named. They have Greek names from the domination of the Greeks and then the Roman Empire after that that dominated them. God brought them down to humble them. And Isaiah is telling us that this is what God is going to do. Bringing them down like this is a remarkable work of God. But it's even more remarkable when you know why he did this. He reveals to us why he's going to humble Egypt, his purpose in it. It was all part of his gracious purpose to redeem them. You see, over centuries, he worked to humble Egypt, raising them to power and then bringing them down again, all that they might know that their relationship with God matters and that they might at last seek Christ when Christ came. He was preparing them for the coming of Christ. He prepares the nations for Christ. God does this sort of things. He sometimes takes centuries to work in a people that he has purposed to turn to himself in future days. He does not just come and zap us into submission all at once, but he works through a marvelous succession of providential occurrences in history to bring us to the point that we see our need of him. How gracious our God is. How wise he is. How unsearchable are his ways and his workings through the course of history. He does the same thing in the lives of individuals. You who know Jesus Christ, how you know, you can look back and see that in your life there was a marvelous interplay of circumstances that God used in your life. All along the way, he was doing things to break you and to prepare you and to humble you. All along, he did things to show you that if your relationship with him is not right, then nothing is right. Everything is wrong. It is not something that you can just ignore and go on as if it's no matter. At last, you realize that your condition was so desperate that you needed God's provision, God's salvation, even Jesus Christ. And then instead of resenting Christ, you came to love him. You came to trust in him and rest in him and to receive him for salvation and life and the sweet forgiveness that he gives to those who come to him. The new life. At the end of chapter 18, we have the outcome of God's gracious work for these Africans. The members of the African coalition are seen coming to worship the Lord and bring offerings to him at the end of chapter 18. They've heard the call of God that's in chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus crucified, God's banner is to be lifted up in the sight of the nations, and all nations called to it with God's trumpet call of the gospel. And they come and bow down to him and receive his salvation, all that God has purposed. This is such a marvelous thing that Isaiah presents it to us all over again, but in greater detail in chapter 19. Chapter 18 is poetical. In some places, it's rather difficult to interpret and understand. You remember I told you that some of these things were subject to various interpretations. But when we come to chapter 19, Isaiah gives us the details about how God is going to humble Egypt. And then he lays out the blessings that God is going to bring after they are humbled. He's going to humble them in order that he may bless them. Don't be confused that in chapter 18 he speaks of Ethiopia, or Cush as it says in the original. In chapter 19 he speaks of Egypt. Because remember, these nations were in coalition and when Isaiah wrote these things. So in chapter 19 the whole coalition is referred to as Egypt because Egypt was tied up with the Nubian ruler who was over them at this time from Cush. So they're referred to, the whole mass of them is referred to as Egypt. Essentially, Egypt was consisted at this time of those African nations south of them that are called Cush in Scripture. And here in chapter 19, we're given the details as to how God works his grace into Africa to bring them to himself. Our outline is very simple with two main points. Some of you received the outlines that were handed or sent out. First, we will see what our gracious Lord does to humble his elect people. That work of humbling is described in verses 1 through 15. This section begins with God coming in a cloud to causing Egypt to tremble before him, humbling them. And it ends with Egypt terrified before the Lord, really in verse 16 and 17, with no fight left in them. Okay, and then secondly, we're going to see how our gracious Lord blesses his elect people after he's humbled them. The work of blessing is spoken of from verses 16 to verse 25. This section shows us Egypt beginning to fear the Lord and then receiving all of the blessings of his salvation so that they are fully incorporated into his people on the same basis as Israel, his covenant people of old. And as we look at these two points of this chapter, we'll see how our gracious Lord works in those people that he has chosen to be his own. If you know him, you'll be able to look back and relate to this and understand, even in your own personal life, how he's worked in you. And you will, I hope, be able to give thanks even for the afflictions that he has brought in your life that made you more aware of your need of him as a fallen creature and led you to look to Jesus Christ for help. I hope that you'll be able to sing Psalm 119 that we're going to sing at the end of the service, where David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." He says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted," because it taught him of what he was before God. Okay, then let us get started then by looking at that first point. First, see what our gracious Lord does to humble his elect people. Isaiah identifies three specific ways that God will break the pride of Egypt so that she will realize that she can't get along without him. First of all, he will send domestic strife. That's in verses 2 through 4. Secondly, that he will send economic troubles. That's verses 5 through 10. And thirdly, that he will send confusion to Egypt's leaders so that they behave as fools. And that's verses 11 through 15. But before we look at the details, I want you to notice something striking about these troubles that come upon Egypt. It's made clear to us that these troubles are sent by God. These troubles come upon Egypt from the hand of God. You can see this clearly within the description of the troubles. Now, we often think that domestic strife just happens. But look at verse 2. The Lord declares that he is the one who will set Egyptian against Egyptian, so that there will be civil strife. And then in verse 4, he says, "The Egyptians I will give into the hands of a cruel master." You see, God is the one who puts people in rule. When we have selfish and oppressive leaders, we often think that the root of the problem is that we have selfish leaders. You know, if we just had better leaders, then everything would be right in our society. That's the way we think. But here you see, the root of the problem is that God is displeased. We have ignored him, and therefore he's humbling us with oppressive leadership and with civil strife. Then in the third section, if you look down at that one, a section about Egypt being devoid of wisdom and about her princes making foolish decisions. Well, it's not that these princes are stupid. Why do they make foolish decisions? It says, "The Lord mingles a perverse spirit in them that causes them to err in their work." You see, it's very expressly stated that God is the one who causes all these problems in the society. He causes them to act like fools as a judgment. Look at verse 14. "The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit." The cause of the problem is God. He is the one who sends confusion to humble them, just as he did at Babel when he confused their languages when they tried to build their little tower without God. So you see in these descriptions about Egypt's troubles that the troubles are from God. This is not only brought out to us in the descriptions that we have just seen, but it is also brought out in the introduction to this section. Look in verse 1. God is seen here at the beginning of this chapter acting upon Egypt and against Egypt. He is seen as riding on a swift cloud and coming into Egypt in such a way that Egypt's heart will melt and that her idols will totter. Now in Scripture, clouds are often spoken of as what? God's chariots. What he rides on when he comes to do battle, when he comes to chasten his people in his providence, brings his judgment upon the earth. Now, of course, this is figurative. God doesn't have a body. He is a spirit. But it portrays the fact that God comes and brings his judgment against the nations. You remember how Jesus, when he stood trial before the Jewish rulers, told them that you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And they knew what that meant. Coming in a chariot. God coming in the chariot of the clouds to bring judgment upon them. That was what happened. He said, this will happen. Jesus said, this will happen to this generation. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. And you remember how they responded when Jesus said that? They said, blasphemy, because he made himself to be God. God is the one who rides on the chariots and brings wars and battles and troubles upon nations as a judgment upon them. Now, if you don't see that God does this sort of thing, then you miss what's really going on in the world. See, in Isaiah, God was telling these things ahead of time, what he's going to do. He said, I'm going to do this. And then afterward, he does it. And then he says to the people after that, I told you what I was going to do beforehand. What other nation was able to tell what was going to happen in the future? See, he's the one that has the control. But you miss what's really going on if you don't recognize he's in control. You look at what are only the symptoms of a broken relationship with God, as if the symptoms were themselves the problem. Sadly, that is the way most people look at problems today. Sadly, even in the church. They think if only we could get along with each other, if only we could straighten out our financial problems, if only we could have wise leaders, then, you know, everything would be fine. It would solve everything. But that's not right. If you had all those things running smoothly and sweetly without God, then you'd have the worst problem of all. Because the worst problem is to be without God. In his mercy, he sends troubles. He causes life not to work so that you will see that you need him. If his humbling work upon you doesn't bring you to him, then sadly that work is only a preparation for greater judgment to come. But if it breaks you so that you fear God and so that you eventually turn to him, if you realize that the troubles are sent by him because of your sin, because of his wrath against sin, then these things will actually be brought to you in God's mercy. Because they're teaching you and preparing you for the grace of God. And then you will be able to say, it was good for me that I have been afflicted at the end of it all, because now I keep your word. Well, you see in verse 16 and 17 that Egypt is in mercy brought by these judgments to fear the Lord. It says in verse 16, in that day, when these judgments come, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Now, this may be offensive to some in our day where it says afraid like women. Say afraid like women. But we need to understand what this is getting at in God's Word. You see, the Bible honors women not as tough war heroes who are fearless fighters. We see women honored that way in our society in a lot of movies that are coming out. You know, the war hero with the big machine gun, all those kind of things, the swords and this sort of thing. But God in the Scriptures honors women as those who give life. Those who nurture life, those who orchestrate beauty is a very, very important part of his creation. They have to be afraid like women then does not mean that women are bad, but it means that the men in this society have become not like men, but like women. They have lost their ability to stand up and to defend and fight and be strong for those that they are called to protect. That's what the men are called to do. And when it comes to standing up to another nation, you see, this is a terrible thing. It would mean that the men have so lost their nerve that they will not defend their households. They will not go out to take the bullets and the arrows and the swords and all the things that come in order to protect those that they love. But here in our text, this fear is actually a good thing. A good kind of fear, because it's fear that is what the Scripture calls the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear that we have when we realize that we're before God and that we have to answer to Him, and that we don't have any resources to stand up in His judgment. That we can't, we have nothing with which to negotiate with Him. That is the very starting place of wisdom when you realize who you're dealing with. You see, it's not wisdom to go before the living God who can consume you with His breath and to try to stand up against Him. That's just foolishness. It's not bravery or courage. It's folly. See, this is a good kind of fear then. This is the very starting point. The fear is the very thing that the Egyptians, this fear is the very thing the Egyptians had lacked. You know, it's seen in the words of Pharaoh when Moses first went into Egypt and said, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey? He didn't know who he was dealing with. He didn't have a proper fear. He lacked wisdom. And so almost all of Egypt was destroyed because Pharaoh was lacking the fear of God. He was lacking wisdom. Thought that they could handle him. But you see, through his gracious working in Egypt, God gradually through the ages brings Egypt down so that they realize that it's futile to try to stand up against the living God. That it will get them nowhere to ignore him. They have come to an end of themselves. Now you'll notice that it says that they are also afraid of Judah. Why are they afraid of Judah? I mean, Judah was just a wimpy little nation at this time. What's the deal there? Well, you see, it's not because Judah was an earthly power, because they were not. It was because Egypt kept seeing through history that God was with Judah. And they were going to see that in Isaiah's day. Remember, I've told you many times what happened in Isaiah's day with Assyria, the big bully that everybody was afraid of, that nobody could stop except Egypt. Maybe Egypt could stop them. And I just told you, Egypt was humbled at Philistia. And then what happened a few years later? Assyria comes into Judah. Huh, this is going to be nothing, this little nation. Like, we'll be able to wipe them out in a second. And then God struck dead 185,000 of their soldiers in one night. And the Assyrians went home. And then Egypt looks and they say, we're afraid of these people. Because God is with them. We tried to fight the Assyrians and we couldn't handle them. And this little nation stands against the Egyptians. The very mention, it says, of Judah makes them afraid. Because they realize that they have the God who made heaven and earth. And we don't. God was working that into the conscience of the Egyptians over the years. So that when Jesus Christ came in the last days, that Egypt turned to him. Now, I hope very much that all of you have been humbled like that, that you have that conscience in you that I can't do anything without a living God, that I have nothing, I have no hope, and that you fear God, because that's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. Well, let's now see the specific things that God uses to cause the Egyptians to see their need of him. It's the very same kind of things that he uses in our lives. And you'll recognize as we go through, you experience these things. First, that he brings domestic strife so that they see that they're not even able to get along with their own people. I mean, that is pretty pitiful, isn't it? You can't even get along with your own people. It's described here in verse 2 through 4, Egyptian against Egyptian. You see that it occurs at all levels of society. They fight against their own brothers, against their neighbors, one city against another city, one kingdom against another kingdom. This is such a difficult thing. It's such a frustrating thing to have strife with those people that are even the closest to you, that are your own people, and day after day you can't even get along with them. It's a humbling thing. Realize what we are. They will become so frustrated in their strife that they start looking for help. And where do they go for help according to our text? Well, it says they turn to their idols. What a foolish thing. Gods that they made up in their own heads. You know, we're going to get help from these idols. And then they turn to the dead. Now, they get a medium, a spiritist to come and conjure up a dead. We're going to get help from dead people. Well, what do you see happening in a desperate society? It goes on all the time. They're so desperate that they'll do anything to try to get a little bit of relief, a little bit of help. See, and then they give themselves up, or God will give them up, to an oppressive ruler. And that happens a lot too. Where do dictators usually come from? Comes from a society where everything's falling apart and where people can't even get along with each other and they're killing each other in the street and mob wars and all these things going on. And they say, give us some kind of security. Give us, deliver us from this chaos. And a strong leader comes along and he says, do what I say. And everybody says, yes, yes, what do you say? And they all come and follow him blindly. And then next thing we know, we have an oppressive government, you see. And it sounds a lot like our society. I mean, just look at our families today. Strife right in the house. Own parents. Marriages. People can't even get along with each other. You know, they break up. We decided that this would be the best thing. It's because you were fighting. It's because you couldn't get along with each other. And what do we see on the increase? Wicca. People turning to mediums. People turning to weird religious stuff. You know, trying to get help somewhere. And looking to the government. Oh, the government. We'll get a right leader. Let's get Obama and then everything will be solved. All of our problems will be solved. See, the domestic struggles, they need to show us our need of the Lord. They're just a foretaste of the strife that we're going to know in hell when all of the restraints taken off. We have restraint that holds us back now. Can you not see within your heart when you get into those quarrels with other people, with your own family, that there's something wrong in you? I mean, we always look at the other person, they just did this. But we know it's in us, isn't it? And we need God, you see. It humbles us. It's designed to humble us. Can't you see that wickedness that is there? What would it be like if there was no restraint on that? If there was no social restraints and all the others that are there, what would you be like? That's what people will be like in hell when the restraint's taken off. We need a Savior. Secondly, Isaiah speaks of economic distress. Verses 5 through 10. The Nile River could be called the foundation of Egypt's economy. Without the Nile, Egypt was a place that was too dry to have any economy, too dry to grow crops. It was impossible for the Egyptians to prosper as things were in Egypt without the Nile River. The whole society depended on it. So Isaiah describes the collapse of Egypt's economy poetically by referring to the failure of the Nile. He speaks of it drying up, of the reeds and the crops that were watered by it failing, and the fishermen and those that produced goods out of the sea, and those that made things out of flax that grew because of the irrigation that came from the Nile, mourning, and of hired men who would work for these other people. You know, when they had a flourishing business and they would hire people, no work for them either. God brings economic troubles upon a people to humble them, to teach them that every good gift comes from Him. He teaches us that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Now that verse, by the way, isn't really referring so much to Scripture per se, but it's referring to God's word that calls things into existence. God speaks and the world is, right? He created the world by the word of His mouth. And when He speaks bread onto our table in His providence, God says in a sense, let there be bread. And through all the workings of providence, He brings bread to our table. And we give thanks to Him for what He has provided for us. But when He takes the bread away, sometimes we just do that routinely. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Let's eat. And we don't really acknowledge Him. But you see, when He takes it away, then we start to cry out to Him. We realize where it comes from. We realize our need and our dependency upon Him. That we need a right relationship with God. And again, these times of distress, economic distress, are only a foretaste of what hell would be when everything is taken from us, all of God's good gifts and provision, so that we see we need Him. He's showing us that now so that we will turn from our own way to dependency upon Him. And thirdly, Isaiah speaks of Egypt's esteemed princes becoming fools who do not know what to do and who make foolish decisions that destroy the people. brings them to the point where there are no wise men found to lead. He says, where are your wise men? You know, you guys that say, oh, yes, I've got this ancestry. I come from this line of kings. And he says, so why are you making such stupid decisions then? It's what we see so often in politics is this society declines. You don't know who to vote for. Go and say, well, I don't like anybody. Well, what's the problem? See, we have politicians who, rather than solving problems, exacerbate the problems by absurd decisions that they make. They don't enforce laws that restrain the very wickedness that is bringing these troubles on us. And they do things like stimulus packages, where they borrow money from future generations to improve the present economy. Isn't that a great plan? You know, I'm having trouble with my finances because I've got too much debt. So I'm going to go get a new credit card and then I can bring another $20,000 into my accounts and everything will be great for a little while. And then I have to pay the bill. And I steal from my children when I do that so that I can feel better now. You can be sure, you see, that in the days to come, we're going to begin to feel the folly of some of the decisions that are being made by political leaders to make us happy today. We're going to feel the pain of that and the weight of that. But for God's intervention in some marvelous way, likely He will bring us to humble us. And we'll see the folly of those who lead. Isaiah uses powerful imagery to describe the condition to which the Egyptian rulers and wise men will be brought. He says that the Lord will cause Egypt to err in their work and be like a drunken man staggering around in his vomit. You know, is that the guy you want to be making decisions for you? He says that's what your leaders are going to be like. But this is all God's doing. The domestic strife, the economic distress, and the demise of wisdom are all the doing of the Lord to humble a people that does not acknowledge Him. But be it known that the wheels of providence turn so as to bring us to an end of ourselves, that we may turn to the Lord and be reconciled to Him forever. Many of you had your life fall apart before you came to the Lord. Some of you maybe even had prosperity in an outward way and realized how empty that prosperity was, so that your life fell apart in another way. But all of that is His grace to you and His mercy to you. Don't resent it. Give thanks for it. And even now, some of you who know Him find that there are many difficult things that you have to bear. But understand, if you're God's child, if you are His elect, He is sending these things upon you to draw you into a closer, more dependent, and more sweet relationship with Himself. We all who know our dear Lord Jesus in a saving way struggle with the corruption that we still have in us. We struggle because we try to do good and we find that evil is present in us and we stumble around. And then we cry out with Paul and we say, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is that the Lord will deliver us. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Well, what's the good that He's working? It is that we be made like Christ. That we become more and more conformed to Him and what He is. He brings hard things to chip away the pride that is in you, that you might be filled with all of His fullness. Because the pride, you see, resists God, and God resists the proud. But when that pride turns into humility, then that humility opens up to God and receives the fullness of life that He gives to us when we become dependent upon Him. So this is the way that our gracious God works. Now, don't despise it then when you have trials. God chastens those that He loves. If we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with Him. And yes, so let's turn now to our second heading. See how our gracious Lord blesses His elect people after He has once humbled them. This is explained in verses 16 through 25. You see here that Isaiah speaks of six in that day promises. You can find the words in that day six times. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 24, all contain the words in that day. And all six of them go on to tell us something that God is going to do, something good that He's going to do for Egypt. Now you'll say, well, in what day is it talking about? To what day does Isaiah refer? Well, what day? The day when he brings upon them economic distress and domestic strife and the demise of wisdom. It is in the day that Egypt begins to fear God because of his humbling providence. When she finally comes to an end of herself and realizes that she needs to be reconciled to God. The first in that day blessing I've already spoken about is in verse 16 and 17. The day when we come to realize our need of him. As I say, we've already looked at these verses, but I want to make sure that you understand that this is the first blessing that God brings to his people. Again, wisdom begins with the fear of God, with realizing that if things aren't right with him, then nothing is right. Realizing that if you're cut off from his favor, you don't have any hope at all. You're headed for complete disaster, for an eternity without God. He did not send Jesus Christ to the cross for no reason, but to secure pardon. Even after we become his people, he teaches us more and more to live by grace alone. So this first thing then is that we fear God in verse 16 and 17. Now let's look at the other five in that day promises that follow once Egypt begins to fear the Lord. Verse 18, we're told, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, this is one of those verses where there's some things that are rather hard to interpret. But there's one thing that's very clear, and that is that there are going to be cities in Egypt that have turned to God. And that is the wonderful thing. Not only will they fear him, as verse 16 and 17 tell us, but they will take him to be their God. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is completed when we take him to be our God. It says here that five cities will speak the language of Canaan. That means that they will become conversant in the things of God. They will be able to talk about the great things that God has done. And they will talk about the great things of God. The language of Canaan, it's a beautiful language. It's a splendid thing, my friends, when God's word is in your mouth, when it is on your lips, when you're able to speak the great things that he has done with understanding, to be able to converse with others about his grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. When you come to the Lord, you begin to speak the language of Canaan, a language that is foreign to those who do not know Christ. What words we have to comfort one another with. You know, when we speak of even the things I've spoken of today in our trials, that God is working in you, and here's the person in misery on their sickbed and suffering and pain and anguish, and they're comforted by that. And those who do not know Christ are saying, what is this? What did he say to him? What is the meaning of this? You see? To be able to speak about these things, to comfort one another as we face death. We're able to speak of his majesty and of his glory to one another that we now understand that has been revealed in Christ. We see how holy God is in that he has required the death of his son to take away our sins. And we're able to talk about him, to talk about how he would have us to live, what he wants us to do. And not only is speaking the language of Canaan doing that, but it also involves swearing by his name. That is, you come to look at him as the one that you answer to, the one who's going to evaluate your behavior. When you make a promise, you say, God, judge me if I don't fulfill what I'm saying. You come to him as one who lives before him. But why does it say that there are five cities that speak this language and one that's called the city of destruction? Oh, this is one of those verses where the interpreters are all over the place. But the simplest way to look at it, I think, is that many cities will swear allegiance to God and that others will not. Perhaps even the ratio will be five cities that swear allegiance to God for one that doesn't. In other words, Egypt, by and large, is going to turn to God. The majority is going to confess him. This is what God's humbling providences bring to Egypt. I mentioned last week, and I think, or 2 weeks ago, and I think it's worth repeating again, that Athanasius of Egypt, the great church father, looking around and seeing all the believers in Egypt in his day in the 4th century, said this concerning these prophecies about Egypt. He said, the thing is happening before our very eyes here in Egypt, and thereby another prophecy is fulfilled. For at no other time have the Egyptians ceased from their false worship, save when the Lord of all, riding as on a cloud, you see the reference to what he's talking about here, Isaiah 19, came down here in body and brought the error of idols to nothing, and won over everybody to himself, through himself to the Father. Perhaps that was even over only a foreshadowing of what God is yet to do in Egypt in the days to come, when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Whatever the case, it's a great blessing when our gracious Lord teaches us the language of Canaan, even when trials were required to make that language, to teach us that language. And parents, I urge you to pray for your children. You know, pray that God will do whatever it takes to humble them. You may see hard things in their lives, but it will be worth it if they see their need of God. Don't be more concerned for their outward prosperity than you are that they know the language of Canaan, that they come to our God. Well, the third in that day statement, the third blessing that comes to God's elect people when they are humbled is in verse 19 and 20. It says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Now, to say that there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt is simply to say that the people of Egypt will become God's worshipers through Christ. See, Isaiah was writing in a time when, of course, they had altars. There was one altar in his day at Jerusalem, and that was the only altar where they were supposed to worship. Before that, in the time of the patriarchs, they built altars wherever they went. Jacob and Abraham, they would build altars around where they lived and worship God in those places, wherever God pointed out to them to do so. This is not a literal thing that they're actually to build. Egypt will build a physical altar, because that would be a violation of God's law. But he's saying that they'll worship God as a people who have been reconciled to God through sacrifice, through the sacrifice that he has appointed. And then he tells us who that Savior is when Egypt cries out to God in their humiliation and in their weakness, and he sends them, it says, a Savior to deliver them from their oppressors. Who is the great oppressor? Of course, it is Satan, the one that we're told from the very beginning that the seed of the woman would come, Jesus Christ, and crush the serpent's head. And all of Satan's, all those who are in league with him in heaven and earth, that work together with him, Jesus Christ brings Satan to an end for those people who come to him as their Savior, so that he no longer has sway over their life. And you see, this is what happened when Jesus Christ came into the world. Satan was bound, so that now the gospel broke forth into the nations, and Egyptians and people from all over the world began to turn to God that before had only known the darkness. It was a time of the lifting of that oppression that had been upon them and of that darkness. So they come then through sacrifice, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through this altar, and they have access with God so that God hears them and they come to him. The fourth in that day blessing is that those God humbles in mercy will come to know him. Isaiah 19:21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. That's the wonderful promise of the new covenant. What does the new covenant promise say? It says a lot of things, but one of the things it says is that they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, he reveals God to us so that we know God in a way that he was not known before. And not only that, but as I was just speaking about, he's known to the nations over the world through this clear revelation of the cross. Because at the cross, we see that God is so holy that he requires the blood of his Son to atone for our sins. We learn of God's love, that he would provide his son as a sacrifice for us. We learn of God's wisdom, that he has found a way of salvation to us. We come to know God as we have not known him before. And even the person who is the least in the kingdom of God knows him even better than those who live before Christ. Because there's such a fullness of revelation that's given. And then what happens? Well, then they sacrifice to him. There's a joyful giving of themselves and a sacrificial worship and bringing their offerings before him because they're thrilled with what God has done for them. You see, they're moved by that. They lay down their lives for him because he has laid down his life for us. And so it talks about them bringing their sacrifices because they know him. This is what you do when you learn of him. And God also says in verse 22, or Isaiah says, that the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord and he will be entreated by them and heal them. When they come to know the Lord will keep them in that knowledge through discipline. You see, this is fatherly discipline. This isn't judgments that God brings. He strikes them and then he heals them. He strikes them in order to heal them. He brings those troubles into their life so that they will be strengthened and healed and come to know him. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. Don't be discouraged when he chastens you, when you're lame and when you're weak and when you're brought down. But come to the Lord. Come to the New Jerusalem. Come to the mountain that cannot be touched and worship and serve your God. If you know him in a saving way, then he keeps you. He keeps you by his grace in that way so that you continue to know him. Once you know the Lord, you continue to know him. You persevere in that faith. The fifth blessing that comes to those who have been humbled to be blessed is found in verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Now this is amazing, because who is their big enemy? It was Assyria. Egypt and Assyria. And here they are, arm in arm, going up to worship the living God together. That's what happens when God's salvation comes to us. It changes us so that we make peace with those that were once our enemies. And now, not only do they get along with Egyptian, but they get along even Assyrian with Egyptian. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He gives us sweet peace. Now you say, but look at Christian nations and all the wars that go on between them. What is that about? Well, I'll tell you what that's about. The church is filled, as Jesus told us. There is wheat and there is tares. And there are many who do not know the Lord, who have the waters of baptism upon them. And they do not have the new life, and they do not have the new heart. And so they still have that warlike spirit. But this is talking about those who truly come to know the Lord, as many in Egypt would come to know the Lord, that with them, there will be peace among them, even with those who were once bitter enemies, that they will be brought together. The Lord will have us to live together with him as our Father. If Jesus Christ has shed his blood for someone who is our enemy and brings them to himself, how can we still hate that person when he has shed his blood for us? He has given himself a sacrifice. Then it brings us together. God's reconciling work works across boundaries like that, that brings us together with those that we were once had murderous intentions toward. And then the sixth blessing is closely related to the fifth. When God has humbled the people he is calling to himself, he brings them into the fellowship of those who are already his covenant people. He treats the vilest sinner, most offensive sinner, who comes to him in the 11th hour, at the end of his life, just the same as those who have served him all along. He takes the nation that comes to him after years of idolatry and blasphemy, just the same as that nation that has been his people all along. It doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you've been. The blood of Christ and the power of the cross cleanses you from all sin, makes you God's child in the very fullest sense, not in the secondary sense. You should feel ashamed of the things that you did in the past. And Scripture says you will feel ashamed of the things you did in the past. But your Heavenly Father rejoices at your repentance more than the 99 that didn't need any repentance. When the Egyptian or the Assyrian comes to Christ, they are just as much Israel as the nation of Israel itself. They become the sons of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, as we're taught in Galatians. The true sons of Abraham, true sons of God. See how the Lord calls Egypt in verse 25, my people. And he calls Assyria the work of my hands. And he places them right beside Israel, my inheritance. You're given full status as a child of God, brothers and sisters. You who have trusted the Lord, no matter what you've done, you're one of his people, one of his dear children that he loves. What a wonderful conclusion. What begins with humility that breaks us and hurts us and brings us down to nothing concludes with full sonship in God's household under his love, forgiveness, protection, and hope forever and ever and ever. Please, let's stand and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, how good and how kind you are. We marvel at the working that you work in this world, the working that you have worked in our lives. Father, how that you chip away at our pride and you humble us day after day with various difficulties that come upon us in order that at the end that we may know you. Order that we might come to your altar, to Jesus Christ, the one that was provided for sinners. We might receive the complete forgiveness that's in him, the Son of God, dead for us, risen again for us. We praise you, Lord, that you bring us into peace, a peace that with one another, a peace that's going to last, a peace that's going to deepen and grow. A peace that will enrich us and bless us forever, even with those who were once our enemies. How you have changed us. Many of us in this congregation are people that would have had no use for each other before you brought us together in Jesus Christ. We praise you. We thank you for what you've done. And Father, most of all, we thank you that you have made us fully to be your sons, that we're able to come again up before you and call you Father. That we're able to know that your hand of care and protection will be with us forever. That you will never turn against us as your children that have been reconciled to you. And that you will train us up in your house so that we can live as your sons and daughters to be beautiful in your kingdom, in your household. We know, Lord, that you will not have an ugly household. That you will have a lovely household. That you're going to make us beautiful. That you're chipping away at all that is in us that needs to be chipped away. And then on that last day, that when all the debris is taken away and when all the pride and all that is corrupting us is removed, that there will stand your bride, perfected in beauty, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, shining as a bright light. Father, we praise you for that hope. And we ask you, O Lord, to give us patience now, as we endure trials, knowing that it is the work of the Master's hand, and that we would trust you, Lord, and that we would look out even at our loved ones, and that when we see them, those who do not know you, going through difficulties, that we would, though we have compassion for them, that we would pray the same while that these difficulties would bring them to you. Father, that you would work in them, that you would break them. Father, we pray this for our children. Father, do whatever it takes that they might know you, because nothing else really matters. Father, only you can do that work. We don't care whether they're successful in this world and all these things. That's very secondary to us. We pray that they would know you, that they would love you, and that they would walk with you. Father, that you would help us to lead them and to teach them in that way. For we ask these things in our gracious Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.